I really doubt in the years that we've served together here at Elk Point Baptist Church that I doubt if any Christians that I know and any here this morning have really doubted God's word. We have our ups and downs, but never have I ever heard that, well, God just doesn't keep his promise. You know, he makes a promise and then he just doesn't follow through. That's not something that is common in our church or churches that I'm aware of. It's a given thing among Christians. It's just it's part of the package that comes with trusting Christ is that you've trusted him with your eternal life, and so you trust his word, you trust his promises. And to hear that a believer would not trust God is almost an alien thought. But that's exactly the thought that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with the possibility that a person, having heard the promise of God, would realize or come to this understanding that, no, God has failed. God has dropped the ball on this one. You might be wondering, what in the world am I talking about? But that's exactly the question Paul had to wrestle with in the book of Romans. And I hope you still have your Bibles open. He's dealing with the question at this point, at this juncture, is God faithful? Does he keep his word? And I understand this may not be a question on your mind, but it's a very real question when you consider the situation. If you flip back to Romans 8, particularly verse 30, you have an amazing verse that I won't unpack this morning. Part of an amazing chapter, might be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, one of the most well-known, especially verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. But look just as an example at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, in other words, he predetermined the outcome. For those he predetermined the outcome, he called. And those he called, he justified. That means he made them right with God. And those he justified, he glorified. There's a chain there of thought. It's an amazing promise. It's a fantastic promise. But as Paul is writing this letter, whether he actually had someone step up to the podium or not, or whether he, as a brilliant lawyer, said, okay, I've now made this affirmation about the promise of God to those whom he has predestined, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. It's one fell swoop. And Paul thinking, what if someone, or maybe someone did, as I said, step up and say, but Paul, wait a minute. Whoa. Hold your horses. I'm quite aware of the historical troubles with Israel, Paul. And as everything I can see, God has abandoned his people Israel. So how can you say those whom he has predestined, those whom he has elected, will be glorified? Far as I can tell, Paul, God abandoned Israel. In fact, Paul, if you had any brain at all, you would understand that not only did thousands die in the wilderness, generations died in the wilderness, abandoned by God, who never saw glory that you promise here. And currently, Paul, unless you're blind, there are many Jews today that are living Christ-rejecting lives. They hate the name of Jesus. They're persecuting Christians on that basis. God's word has failed, Paul, hasn't it? Didn't God drop the ball on this one? God must not have fallen through with his promises. That's the question Paul's dealing with. And it's a huge question. It's a mammoth question. And Paul's going to take, although there wasn't chapter divisions and there wasn't verses, Paul's going to take the next three chapters to just simply answer that question. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are simply answering the question, did God fail? Did God drop the ball? Has God made a promise and not fallen through? And just so you know, because I'm certainly not going to unpack three chapters this morning, Paul's answer that takes three chapters is no, God didn't drop the ball. God did not fail. In chapter 9, which we're not going to deal with, but it precedes chapter 10, and so we have to be somewhat aware of what Paul's going to say. In chapter 9, Paul shows us, as we read and as we study this, that the reason God did not fail is because the promise that he made was not to all Israel. He makes this very confusing statement that not all Israel is Israel. His point being is that the promise of election is directed towards the godly seed, starting with Adam and Seth and all the way through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise is given to the patriarchs, and the promise is towards the spiritual seed of Israel, not the human, natural Israel. To them, to the godly seed that flows through the nation of Israel, the promises have not failed. That's what he's going to say in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he's going to communicate one of the most profound statements about the sovereignty of God over the destiny of human beings. Paul is going to say that the decisive, determinative outcome of human beings lies ultimately in the mind of Almighty God. And so the person at the podium who's asking the question says, oh, okay, so the people that God abandoned seemingly, the people that didn't accept the Messiah, it's God's fault. It's God's fault that they're not lovers of Christ today. It's God's fault that they didn't believe the gospel. And in chapter 10, Paul says, no, you can't blame God for this. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is the ultimate determinative cause, the decisive cause of everything in the universe, including the destiny of human beings. But in chapter 10, where we're this morning, Paul says there's another side to the coin that you need to realize. And that other side to the coin is that human decisions matter. If you'd brought lunch, we would have done all three chapters and we'd have a nice balanced instruction this morning. But this should be just as a marginal notation. You don't base your theology on one chapter. You have to take your theology from the concise treatment of Paul. And although in chapter 9 he affirms the sovereignty of God with such distinction, God will be merciful unto whom he will be merciful. End of discussion. But in chapter 10, he says, wait a minute though. Your choices matter. Your decisions matter. The fact is that you are humanly responsible as moral agents to make the right decision. You say to me, Pastor Jim, how does that work? How does the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, how does that work? And the answer is, biblically, I, say with me, don't know. And if anyone comes up to you, and I say this, if you're visiting, don't, you know, you can go home. My congregation, if anyone comes up to you and says, I know how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human being works, I got it all figured out, right away, turn away, walk, go back to Tim Hortons, have a coffee. There are secret things that belong to God and only God, and we will never know. But the job, my job as your pastor and your job as a proclaimer of the gospel in this community is to know with certainty that the decisive, determinative, ultimate reality of the universe is that God is sovereign, and somehow in that he folds in the human choices, and they all work together. And God's sovereignty is not minimized one iota from my decisions, and my decisions and your decisions are never violated by the sovereignty of God. And I don't know how that works at all. But we proclaim both, as Paul did. So in chapter 10, he wants to tell the reader, listen, God is sovereign, yes, but fundamentally, there were many Israelites that made a choice, and that choice led them to hell. Turn with me as you look at verse 3 of chapter 10. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Israel can't blame God. Israel that fell in unbelief cannot stand before God at the throne and say, it's your fault. They cannot say, your promises failed. For Israel was presented the gospel of the Messiah that would redeem a people with a righteousness that was not their own. And they rejected it. And they said, we will follow a way of salvation that we think is right. And they rejected the righteousness that God offered them. You know, the Apostle Paul is Exhibit A in this. Listen to his testimony. In fact, turn with me if you'd like to review Philippians chapter 3. We'll start to read at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, that's a different righteousness, as to righteous under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's going to go on in Romans 10 to say, you don't need to be Superman. You don't have to have extraterrestrial abilities. In order to be saved, you don't have to somehow transport yourself to heaven, get a hold of Jesus Christ, and bring him to earth to make him your own. You don't have to have some superhuman ability to go down into the grave, knowing that Christ died on the cross, and bring him up from the grave, resurrect him so he can be near you. No, Paul says to everyone this morning, everyone that reads this, everyone that believes this, Paul's saying, Christ is near you. He's in the gospel, and the gospel is near you. It's available to everyone. No one is able to come to the point of saying to Almighty God, I didn't know the gospel. I wasn't aware of it. Paul says it's close. It's there. Christ is available. You just have to believe the word spoken about him to be saved. Beloved, please hear that. You just have to believe the word spoken about him to be saved. Let me state this very clearly so you understand. A man or a woman, a young boy or a girl, think of this. I wilt when I say these words. I'm sorry, but I do. It's absolutely phenomenal. A man or a woman, boy or a girl, white or black, brown or red, anywhere in the world, can have the righteousness of God simply through faith in Christ and what he's done. We get all giggly, and rightly so, that we can have forgiveness of sins. Ask people why they've trusted Christ. I want to have forgiveness of sins. That's great. I'm not minimizing that. Some say, I get to go to heaven when I die. That's awesome. No problem. I don't have a problem with that. But I want you to think of the weight that's really in the essence of the gospel. The gospel is that through faith in Christ and what he has done, we can have the righteousness of God. That trumps everything. Everything. It's unbelievable. Human beings cannot fathom that capacity. That in Christ we can have the righteousness of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we're to share with people. That's good news. That's what the gospel means. It's the good news. And people need to hear, you can have the righteousness of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's Paul's point. Israel rejected that. You don't have to this morning. This series is part of the series I'm doing on lifestyle evangelism. And this week I thought it and I tweeted this. The lifestyle evangelism apart from the gospel is just lifestyle. There's no evangelism there if you don't proclaim the gospel. I can live a good moral life. I can be kind and I can be neighborly. I can do good things. I can be a wonderful citizen and a good member of Elk Point Baptist Church. But if at some point with the people I love and the people that are near and dear to me and the people I have opportunity, if at some point I do not take the opportunity to say, you can have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ and what he has done for you, that's just a lifestyle. That's just being good. It's not presenting the gospel. You say, Pastor Jim, why do we have to present the gospel? Sometimes I'm so scared. Sometimes I have so much fear. Why do we have to say the words? Why can't God just send an angel and just communicate it somehow? Why can't God, through his Spirit, just whisper in the person's ear? And why do I have to say anything? Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing. And I prefer the NIV translation. It seems to be more accurate. And hearing the word about Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word about Christ. I was thinking of the hymn that we sang, one of those great gospel hymns. And I think the second or third stanza of that hymn, and it goes this way, and you know it, that I know not how saving faith to me he does impart, or how believing in his word brings grace into my heart. I don't know how this works, beloved. I don't know how the mechanics work, but I do know, according to God's word, that as I lovingly and as you lovingly, kindly, and gracefully are sitting with your friend, and you say, do you know the gospel? Well, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you should tell me again. And you say, the gospel is this. The good news is this. That by you trusting in Jesus and what he did on the cross, you can have the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness of God. You can have that. And sometime in the communication of that word about Christ, the Spirit brings faith. Spirit imparts grace. Why do we need to communicate the gospel? Because it's in the gospel that people hear and are imparted faith. That means, Christian, that the gospel is not your testimony. Is your testimony important? Yes, it is. But the gospel is not your testimony. It's really important for your friends and family to know what God has done in your life. That's important. Please don't walk out of here and say, Jim's down on testimonies. No, that's not true. I'm just saying that within the testimony or apart from the testimony, people need to hear the gospel. Your testimony is not sufficient. It's not sufficient that some of us who have this interest, for instance, tell people that the Bible's reliable and that we communicate the reliability of the scriptures to them. That's not the gospel. Proving the existence of God is not the gospel. Coming up with a profound answer to the question, why is there suffering in the world, is not the gospel. The gospel isn't that big. It's very small, but very profound. You can have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. great summary of the gospel. If you could memorize verses, this would be one to memorize. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is again. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. What happened there? My sin, past, present, and future. Your sin, if you're a believer, past, present, and future, was placed on Jesus. He became a trespasser for you and for me. Our sin was placed on him. And for all who would believe in him, his righteousness was placed on you. Now that is not a good deal, is it? Somebody lost in that deal. You and I get the righteousness of God. He gets our sin. But what a glorious outcome for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious outcome. You see, simply stated, when I ask you the question, sir, madam, what's the gospel? I want to hear just simply, what did Jesus do for you on the cross? What did he do for you? And when I hear, he took all my sin and paid the price for all my sin, in exchange gave me all his righteousness, that's the gospel. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. Is there more to learn? Oh, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just read this. You know this, these verses. We often read them at Easter. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says that's the gospel. Jesus took our sin. He took the penalty that we deserve, and in exchange, he gave us the righteousness of God that he gained by living a perfect life. And all this can be yours and mine through faith. Through faith. Or using the words of Paul in Romans 10, by believing. By believing. Now, Paul is going to show us in chapter 10, if you have faith, what's going to happen? If you have genuine faith, there is an outcome. There's a result. Paul's going to say in this chapter, which Ed read for us, that if you have faith, you will perceive the risen Christ as your Lord. Paul totally denies the heresy that you can trust Jesus as a Savior and ignore his Lordship in your life. He totally denies that. He said, if you believe in your heart, it's a personal, heartfelt, it's an all-encompassing belief. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and that he is Lord, and if you confess with your mouth, if you acknowledge him as your Lord, then you will be saved. That's the result of faith, though. True, genuine faith sees Christ as Lord. He's my risen Savior. He's my King. I want to follow him. I acknowledge him. He's my Lord. He's my Master. My life has changed. All things are passed away. All things have become new. I'll tell you, my congregation, in fact, some of you may recount this over my graveside someday, but I'll tell you this because it's so profound. A preacher said once in my hearing years and years ago, that to believe in living true faith in Jesus Christ and to think afterwards that your life isn't changed is like going out on the highway and being hit by a semi-truck and say that didn't hurt. If you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, then you already, through the gift of faith, know that he's your Lord, and your life now is hidden in his, and your life now is following his direction. But getting your life on track does not save you. So don't get this mixed up. Following Christ as Lord is the effect of true faith. It doesn't cause faith. What causes faith? The word, believed. You believe the word and faith is created in your heart. I heard of an apartment building that was frequented by false alarms, fire alarms. I don't know whether someone was playing a joke or whatever, but the residents got tired of it and the alarm would go off and most of them would just stay in their apartments and say, oh, it's just someone playing around again. A few, though, would always leave, thinking it might be real. Answer this with me. When the fire alarm went off in that building, who really believed it? The ones who left. And for those who really believe in Christ and the work he has done, they will leave their old life and they'll turn to Christ. And the Bible has a word for that, and it's called repentance. Paul is preaching repentance in this chapter. He's saying those who really have belief, they will see Christ as their Lord. They will call upon him as Lord to be saved. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Genuine faith in the work of Christ brings a person to ask God to save them from their sin and acknowledge Christ as Lord of their life. So, beloved, when we started this series now 3-4 weeks ago, I set before you a definition for lifestyle evangelism. This is the encouragement. Just as a reminder, as we were meeting as elders back in April, the discussion and the talk and it came around that, you know, we really want to encourage you and us to be people that are concerned for the lost and are sharing the gospel with those we meet. And so I was asked to do this series, and it's been a joy to do it. But at the beginning of the series, I said the definition that I would pose for lifestyle evangelism is a congregational mindset. It's got to be a group mindset. If we're going to be known as an evangelical church, it's got to be part of our DNA. Congregational mindset that focuses on living a holy, winsome, interdependent life. You remember a few weeks ago I preached that we don't do evangelism alone. And some of you are getting this. You're saying, okay, I'm at so-and-so in such-and-such a store. And I immediately thought, what other Christians can I get involved in that person's life? But the goal is telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ and asking them to respond. That's the goal. And we've now waited until this Sunday to say, well, what is the gospel? What is it they need to hear? And they need to hear that God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on Calvary's cross for their sin. On the third day, he rose again as God's stamp of approval on everything he did, and that if they will put their trust in him and what he did for them, they will be saved. And God in his sovereignty and in his matchless grace, many times as we communicate that, or as the person has heard that again for the nth number of time, finally, I read a story about that. It just came to my mind. Just read a story about that this week. Dear saint shared the gospel with this neighbor. And I can't even remember this morning as I shared this how many times, but it was a lot of times, and they were nearly at the point of giving up. And finally, they shared the gospel again, and this lady turned to this other lady and said, wow, why didn't you ever tell me that before? I don't know how the Spirit moves. I don't know how he imparts faith. I don't know how simply believing in his word brings grace into my heart. But it's the gospel. It's the gospel. What does it sound like when a person calls on the name of the Lord? What does that sound like? Jesus told the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. It's recorded in Luke 18. You're probably very familiar with this story. The Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and he was filled with himself, and he was judging himself in comparison to the tax collector that was there, saying, God, I'm glad I'm not like this person. When Luke writes that story, and I'm presuming he wrote it as Jesus said it, he put a little neat little twist in that story. He says, when the Pharisee lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed to himself. That's how far that prayer went. Beside him was a tax collector, a thief, a robber, bottom feeder of society. He couldn't even lift up his head. He knew he was a sinner. And he simply said these words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He said, do you think he got saved? I know he got saved. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, that man went home justified. Beloved, have you called on the name of the Lord to be saved this morning? Are you here this morning? And when I ask you if you're Christian, you immediately think, well, I'm not quite as bad as that person. Or when I ask you if you're a Christian, you simply recount the good things you've been doing in your life. Or have you come to the place of saying, I am so, so much a sinner. The only way I could be saved is if God would be merciful to me. For those who repent and believe the gospel, they'll be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. They'll be given the righteousness of God. You know, friends, when we have babies, we have some expectations of their growth and their maturity. When they're born, we expect them to cry pretty quick. And if they don't cry pretty quick, somebody helps them. And I've learned that when people are born of the Spirit, their knee-jerk reaction is to cry to God to be saved. I've also learned that when people have babies, that it's not very long. It's in the area of seconds. They want food and they want other things, and they grow and they become young children and young adults and adults. I would expect that a person who calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved, there is going to be some natural effects of that decision that ought to be evident. And before we conclude this series, I think next Sunday we're going to talk about that. We need to talk about that. If truly I have exercised genuine faith in Jesus Christ and been born of the Spirit, what should be some of the natural outcomes of that decision? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this amazing gospel, that you would perceive of lost sinners as righteous, that even that possibility exists is amazing, let alone it's true. Thank you for Jesus, who was without sin, who based freely on faith is willing to give his perfect record to lost and dying sinners who believe. Thank you for Jesus, who went to the cross and suffered the eternal, infinite wrath of God for sinners like us who believe. And thank you for the promise that through the blood of Christ we can be clothed in the righteousness of God and stand before your throne with great thankfulness and humility. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Without Christ, where would we be? Without Christ, what hope would we have? Indeed, our affirmation of faith is that Christ alone is our hope. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never repented of sin and turned to you as Savior, we believe that it's through the word about Christ where faith is miraculously imparted. And so do that work today, Father, we pray. For the glory of Jesus, do that work in our midst. And God's people said, amen.